You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
We'll be reading from John chapter 6, verses 1 through to 40. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that the people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Thanks, Chelsea. Well, church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hey, if you don't know me, my name is Zach, and I get the joy of serving as one of the pastors here at City on a Hill, Brisbane. And it's great to be with you this morning. What a chunk of text. Thank you, Chelsea, for getting through that. It's quite a lot. And you would have noticed in chapter 6, we only just got a bit over halfway. There are 71 verses in chapter 6, and all of it just incredibly rich. And like every week so far in our Seven Signs series, I'm not going to get deep into every part of even the 40 verses that we're in this morning. But before we do try and dive into these first 40 verses, a few weeks ago, during our church health update, I mentioned that we were actively seeking an MTS, Ministry Training Strategy Apprentice. And some of you would be familiar with what this ministry is and what it's on about. But in summary, it's a training platform for those wanting to go into full-time ministry. It's sort of like a dip the toes in for 2 years, get the opportunity to be involved in a bunch of different ministry spaces and do some Bible college training alongside of that. And so by God's grace, someone has applied. And so now we'll be working with MTS, we'll be working with our local council and our team to sort of undergo the interview process play that out. And God willing, come sort of like start of like the uni semester next year, we'll also hopefully have an MTS apprentice starting with us. So can I please encourage you to keep that in your prayers, pray for our council, pray for our, as we're trying to figure that out with MTS, it's a brand new platform for us in Brisbane, and so we want to do the best with it that we possibly can under God. Also, for those who like to follow along with the church calendar, today is the first day of Advent. Historically, today is the day the church liturgy, or the way the church service is formed, it begins looking to Christmas. Advent is Latin for coming, and so the Advent season from now until Christmas Day is a season of waiting with anticipation. And we too begin this Advent season as we wait with eager anticipation for the coming of the Son of God. And so this morning, would you let me start our time together by praying a prayer prayed by millions around the globe throughout history on this day from our Book of Common Prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when we shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Well, as I've already pointed out, our task of working through these 40 verses is a mammoth task, not just in the number of verses, but in the density within these verses. As I've already pointed out, so far in our Seven Signs series in John, we've looked at three signs. We've seen water being turned into wine at the wedding in Cana. We've seen the official son made well from a distance, just the word of Jesus, and this boy is healed, and the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. And right throughout, John has organized his reporting of these miracles in a way that shows us the escalation in seriousness both in the complexity of the miracles, but also in the consequences of these miracles. Up until now, the latest miracle of healing the lame man on the Sabbath has produced the biggest consequences, namely that the Jewish religious elite begin planning his arrest and death. And now we come to John 6, 1-40, straight off the back of some dialogue between Jesus and some of these leaders as he rebukes them for reading the scriptures but not seeing that the law, the prophets, and Moses, their greatest prophet, all point to who Jesus is and what he had come to earth to do. And then we enter into John 6. And one of the first details that John gives us is that now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. If John had modern technology, this verse would be all bold, probably all caps, probably made it into a meme or a GIF. Somehow, it would be highlighting itself as extremely important as we come to the miracles in our text today, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. A major key to keep in our minds is this feast, the Passover. When Jews would celebrate and remember their being freed from slavery to Egypt in miraculous ways. And John is explicitly ensuring that his readers' minds are flashing back to these Exodus narratives, to Moses through the power of God bringing the people out of slavery from Egypt and into the promised land. Now, this would have been a whole bunch easier for Jews in John's day. They would have read this and automatically connected the dots because they grew up as children memorizing these great stories. But for us today, we've got to do some dot joining. The main thread that we'll see being pulled right throughout chapter 6 is that Jesus is the better Moses. And to help us understand why that's important and why it's important for us today, we're going to look at this across three specific movements. We'll see how Jesus is the better provider, Jesus is the better protector, and Jesus is the better provision. So first, let's jump in. Jesus is the better provider. Again, if you've got your Bibles, keep them open to John chapter 6. We'll almost exclusively be there today. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. We've got a whole bunch of them out at our welcome table, and our team would love to put one of those in your hands. And we'd even love to talk about helping you learn how to read your Bible if this is all brand new for you. What we've seen in these first four verses, we've heard that Jesus is going somewhere else, probably to try and rest after an arduous preaching tour. And we know what time of year it is. It's Passover time. And John even tells us why the crowd is following and gathering, because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. So we have our key pieces of information. There's a growing crowd heading out into the middle of nowhere. The feast of the Passover is just around the corner. And straight away, John is hoping that our imaginations can see double. As we imagine this scene, somewhere between 10 to 15,000 people, 5,000 men plus wives and likely children also, heading out into no man's land, no villages around to go and get food or provisions. John is hoping that we are layering this scene on top of the scene of the Israelites going into the wilderness with nothing. Let's read what happens next. Come with me, chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 5 through to verse 10. It says, "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' And Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number." This is quite the dilemma. Firstly, typical Jesus, always testing his disciples. John doesn't report it, but the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus sent them out to see what they could find. And so we know that it's no easy task. Not even what equates to around about 8 months' wages would buy enough bread to feed all of these hungry mouths. And then all that's reported to have been found amongst all of them are 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, I'm no mathematician, but there's a problem. 5 loaves, probably more like little scones back in those days, and 2 fish are simply not enough. Like, it's not even mentionable. It'd be like all of us sitting here right now, and I'm like, "Oh, I've got this Tic Tac," and we attempt to try and share this singular Tic Tac. Why even bother mentioning it when the solution given simply pales in comparison to the need at hand? And here we get our first glimpses of how John is setting up the narrative to show the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It continues to develop as John moves through the narratives, but already we're seeing the picture that our ability to provide is nowhere near capable of meeting even our own needs. The Bible tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, completely unable to answer our greatest need, like Dali mentioned earlier on this morning, the forgiveness of sins and our spiritual life. And yet John is setting us up to see this morning exactly who Jesus is. He is the better provider. John makes this abundantly clear for us as the story continues. Let's keep reading. John 6, verses 11 to 13. It says, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, you might be joining us this morning, maybe for the first time, or you've been coming over the last couple of weeks, and maybe you've been okay with these previous miracles. Jesus making water into wine, that's cool. Jesus healing a young boy, all right, deal with that. Jesus healing a paralyzed dude. But feeding up to 15,000 people with 5 bits of bread and 2 fish, come on. Like, this is ridiculous. But as I mentioned before, John has been escalating the miracles and the stakes as he continues to build to his crescendo of who Jesus is and what he came to do. In fact, John says later on in his gospel, in chapter 20, verse 30 to 1, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So why is John including this miracle account? Why? What is so important about it that even the other gospel accounts record it? Also, well, it's helping us. It's taking us along that journey of understanding that Jesus is the better provider, that Jesus is the one who gives us life. As verse 31 says, if we believe, you may have life in his name. And so he's setting his readers up to understand why they can trust that there is life in Jesus' name. And this sign is an intentional reenactment from God sending manna or bread to the people of Israel as they journeyed in the wilderness for 40 years. Back then, the Exodus account tells us that God fed his people with manna, a strange bread-like substance which would form on the ground with the dew. And each morning the people were to go out and collect their portion, and it would provide for them, it would feed them for the day. And here in John's gospel, now Jesus is feeding the people. Effectively, out of nowhere, Jesus is providing a meal with nothing. And as we've just read, it's not just a portion each. It's until they have all had their fill and 12 baskets full remaining. Last Sunday, we hosted our annual end-of-year volunteer thank you lunch. On that, I just want to say another huge thank you to everyone who volunteers in our church, who gives hours of time, effort, energy, and passion to make our services, our gospel communities, our city kids ministries, our mercy ministries through the week all happen. Our church literally does not function without each of you generously giving your time and energy to do that. So thank you so much. And in our planning for this lunch, we wanted to do it on the south side, and so we chose originally to book a Southside Bowls Club. But as Hannah and Pauline were sorting out the catering for it, trying to keep it within budget, it became obvious that each person would end up only having 3 or 4 things on their plate. And I mean like 3 or 4 tiny triangle sandwiches and maybe 1 piece of like sort of cut sushi. It wouldn't have been much of a lunch, let alone much of a thank you. And so we changed the plan. We went to the park and we spent the entire budget on good food where everyone had plenty to eat and we had leftovers that Joey took home to keep growing his muscles. this situation is a poor comparison to this day with the crowd. From comparatively nothing, 5 bits of bread and 2 bits of fish, Jesus fed up to 15,000 people with 12 baskets left over collected. Each person eating their fill. In other words, they are satisfied. And before we move through the rest of the text, it is worth stopping and looking at this word, satisfied. Since the beginning of John's gospel, he has been at pains to show his readers that one of the major characteristics of Jesus, one of the major characteristics of God's salvation for his people, is that it is one of complete satisfaction. It's not stingy, it's not half-hearted, it's not undercooked. What do I mean by this? Let's just think back to a few spots in John's gospel. Firstly, the wedding in Cana, Jesus turning water into wine, and not just any old wine, but the best wine. And how much does he make? Close to 1,000 liters, and it's the best wine in absolute abundance. We've not studied this particular part in our series, but there is also the narrative of Jesus with a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. He contrasts the physical water in that well and how it quenches a physical thirst, but then he points out that that thirst returns. But then he says to chase the living water, the water of his salvation, which eternally quenches the thirst of our souls. And then we come to this miracle of 5 bits of bread and 2 fish, not just feeding up to 15,000 people, but satisfying 15,000 people with 12 baskets filled to the brim of leftovers. And now Jesus is going to speak to the deeper implications and applications of this miracle in a moment. But at this point in the passage, we should be struck yet again that Jesus is the better provider. He's better at feeding God's people than Moses was. Moses pleaded with God and God sent bread from heaven. Jesus is God, and so Jesus, the true bread from heaven, creates out of nothing enough to satisfy everything. The 19th century bishop J.C. Ryle so wonderfully articulates this for us. He says, "There can be no doubt that this was meant to teach the adequacy of Christ's gospel to supply the necessities of the whole world. Weak and feeble and foolish as it may seem to man, the simple story of the cross is enough for all the children of Adam in every part of the globe." Church, this is the picture of the gospel. The good news that Jesus lived perfectly the life we could not live. He died sacrificially on the cross in our place, the death we deserve to die, and that he rose triumphantly 3 days later from the grave, proving that he is God, that sins are forgiven, and that real life, abundant life, is available to those who trust in him. And Christian, the question for us this morning is, am I satisfied with Jesus? If he offers life to the full, salvation abundantly, and apart from what I bring to the table, then am I experiencing the joy and satisfaction of this salvation? If you're here with us this morning and maybe you don't yet trust in Jesus, maybe this is the first time you're hearing of Jesus and the life he offers, let me ask you to consider the question, does anything else in your life really satisfy you? I don't mean the small amounts of satisfaction, the small moments. I mean, does anything else consistently satisfy the deep longings of your inner being? I know for me that nothing else I've experienced satisfies those deep longings of my heart. To be really known by someone, loved by someone, provided for by someone, or protected by someone or something, it is only with Jesus that I have known that satisfaction. Today, would you consider the abundance of life that Jesus is holding out to you? People here in this service would love to chat more with you about that. Maybe the person you came to church with, or I'd love to talk with you, or the connections team wearing those yellow lanyards would love to chat with you about this abundant life in Jesus. Now, before reporting of the next miracle, there's then this really interesting moment in verses 14 and 15. John reports that when the people see the miracle, they exclaim, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And this is likely an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses prophesied that a new and greater prophet would arise. And the people are indeed right in their identifying Jesus as the better Moses. But as we see in verse 15, they are wrong in their pursuit to make him king. This is what verses 14 and 15 say. It says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." This little moment sets up the next passages and my next 2 points. Jesus is the king. He is the greater prophet, the better Moses, but he is not the militaristic savior that they were expecting. He has not come to free them from Roman occupation, but from the occupation and dominion of sin and death. And in order to be that king that accomplishes that salvation, Jesus must go to the cross. Otherwise, sin remains and death continues as our greatest enemy. And so this will not be Jesus' coronation, but we will see soon what his coronation must look like. The second thing we see about Jesus being the better Moses is that Jesus is the better protector. Now let's keep reading verses 16 through to 21. "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Once again, John is going to a lot of effort to help us see the connections back to Moses and Israel's time in the wilderness. We just witnessed a better feeding of the people. Then Jesus withdraws by himself up the mountain. We can read of Moses doing likewise to go and be with God. And then straight after this, John reports Jesus walking on the water. Now, there are a few significant things going on here. Time I wish I had to dive into the really nerdy and fun and interesting theological stuff of how John is sort of re-picturing and recreating the creation moments. You could read Genesis 1, you can read John 1, and then you can walk your way through all of these miracles, especially the ones we're dealing with here in chapter 6. And John is just helping to connect all of these amazing threads to Jesus initiating new creation. It's beautiful, it's wonderful. I'm sorry we don't have time to go into it. I hope that piques your nerdiness and you'll go and study your Bible and ask some good questions, and I'm happy to have coffee with you and let's dive into that. But firstly, these are the things that we do need to go into this morning. 2 things. Firstly, our minds should be imagining the crossing of the Red Sea. Moses struck the water and God parted the seas so the people could walk across on dry land. Yet another powerful example of God providing and protecting. And now in here, in John's gospel, we see Jesus walking on the waves, not having to part the sea to walk on dry land, but having such power over creation that he walks on water like dry land, unaffected by the stirring waves as the winds pick up, unafraid of what lurks under the water, ultimately showing his disciples and you and me today that Jesus is the better protector. We're told the boat carrying the disciples is 3 to 4 miles from the shore. The winds are picking up, the waves are intensifying, and John also notes for us that it is now dark. And yet, here comes Jesus, walking upon the waves of the storms surrounding them. In fact, the Greek verb used for walking is peripatunta, which indicates the ease of which Jesus comes walking on the water. Church, what a comfort it is to know that for the children of God, Jesus is constantly walking beside us. Again, Bishop Ryle is instructive here in his commentary on these verses, saying, "In our darkest hours, we may seem to be left, but we are never really alone." Church, Jesus is always there. No matter the tempest outside us or the tempest inside us, no matter the tempest in the world or even the tempest in the church, Jesus, the Lord and maker of all creation, is calmly, carefully walking alongside our many trials and hardships, never overwhelmed or undone by the depth of our sins and calamities. But he is constant in his nearness to us. His calm presence always accessible to us. And his complete power and sovereignty over the chaos of life always on display as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our better protector. I've known this nearness of Jesus even in this past week, while my body has been carrying the burden of anxieties, and while I've been tempted by sin and sometimes failed, I have known the whole time Jesus is walking next to me. He is the great shepherd of his people. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And brothers and sisters, this is all being set up to warm our hearts as God's people. As we stare at Jesus in these incredible stories, we are brought closer and closer to the firmness of our faith, and we are seeing that Jesus is the better Moses, the better provider, the better protector. And John has done all this work in reporting and telling us that it's the Passover season, in joining the dots to the days of Moses, in showing us how Jesus is the better Moses, better provider, better protector, because as we come to this final section in our passage today, John wants to make it crystal clear that the claims that Jesus is about to make are 100% true and are 100% necessary for us to understand in order to know exactly who Jesus is and what he came to do, which takes us to our final point for today. Jesus is the better provision. After narrating the investigations of Jesus' whereabouts by the crowd, they find him on the other shore now with his disciples. And to set this last part up, John mentions something very interesting. He says in verse 24 that the crowd got into the boats seeking Jesus. This is an important little qualifier for what happens next. On the surface, this seems like a positive thing. I mean, I would be ecstatic if someone walked in here seeking Jesus. This seems like a how good kind of moment. But alas, the stubbornness and brokenness of the human heart is quickly revealed in the following verses. Come with me to verses 26 through to 29. Jesus answered them, the crowds that came to him. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus, the only one who really knows the depths of our hearts, who knows us more truly than we know ourselves, sees in the people's hearts not a desire for Jesus. Their seeking him was superficial. They wanted more bread. They wanted their tummies filled or their wallets flushed, their troubles removed. Now, there's nothing wrong with coming to Jesus and asking for provision. We have that entire section, even just in Matthew chapter 6, clearly showing us that we aren't to be anxious for any need that we have, because our Heavenly Father knows our needs and he supplies them. But something starts to go wrong when we are simply seeking Jesus for the things that we think will satisfy us. What do you go seeking Jesus for? Why do you come to church? Why do you go along to gospel community? What are you doing here this morning? Is it to find belonging, community? Is it to find recognition or acceptance? Is it to tick your religion box for the week so you feel better about yourself? Most of these are good things, but they can easily become ultimate things, things we seek after instead of Jesus. What's really the desire of our hearts when we are seeking Jesus? Is it to genuinely come and find in him all that we need? Is it to be properly satisfied in all that Jesus offers us through the gospel? Because that's really what our greatest need is. We need Jesus, the better provision, the only one who can give of himself the bread of life, food that abundantly satisfies us to never go hungry again, the living water who quenches our thirst for eternity. Jesus tells the people, do not work for the food that perishes, but we are to work for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, firstly, in an evangelical reformed congregation, we hear the word work and all of our alarms go off. Is Jesus saying here that our faith and trust in him is a work that earns us salvation? No. Jesus is using this word to point us to our intentionality, to our recognizing that it's through faith alone that we are justified by God. If we do not trust who Jesus is and believe in him, no matter what else we might try to bring to the table, our good works, our good characters, our good natures, no matter what else we try to put on the table, it will fall just like those five bread and two fish into the absolute abyss of incapable of meeting the need of the human heart. Church, the only way that we can come to God the Father is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who lived for us, died for us, and rose again, that we might have his life. So what does he mean by this? To believe in him. As we finish our time in this grace passage today, he tells us, as he says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. And to then help us understand how we possibly do that, closing out this passage in verses 38 to 40, Jesus explains exactly what that looks like, to believe in him. Come with me, verses 38 to 40. It says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, for the last time in our passage this morning, John's going to connect us back to Moses' day when the people were facing the judgment of their sin. They were walking through the wilderness, and God sent snakes to strike them. But God also showed them mercy. He had Moses make a bronze snake, fashion a bronze snake on a pole that was carried high in front of the people. And we're told, you can go and read about this in Numbers chapter 21, that when the people were bitten as judgment for their sin against God, if they looked up and fixed their eyes on this lifted up snake, they would be healed of their sores and pains and they would have life. And Jesus says the same of himself. The promise of being raised to new life by Jesus is swept up in the command to look on the Son and believe. To send our gaze upwards to the one who was lifted on the cross for our sins, that we might have healing from sin and new life in Jesus. And this is what we remember and celebrate as we come to communion. To the Lord's Supper, where we take the piece of bread and we get the cup of juice, these representations of his body and blood that was crucified for us. As we take these elements, we see with our eyes and we touch and hold with our hands the tangible sign that what Jesus claims in verses 35 through 38 can be trusted. Sorry, 38 to 40, can be trusted and not just trusted, but rested in. Have a look at what he says in verses 35 to 36. Church, hear these words from Jesus. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do the will of my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. I read more than I said I was going to because I'm excited by this passage. Our temptation is to hear these words and not be convinced, not to trust and rest that Jesus is who he says he is or can do what he says he can do. Even though the crowd have just seen him feed 15,000 people, even though his disciples have just witnessed him walking on the water and taking the boat immediately to the shore, just another sneaky little miraculous thing that happens in the text that no one really makes a big deal about. Even though they have witnessed firsthand these incredible signs and miracles by Jesus, the Lord and Maker of creation, even as they have witnessed him show his complete power and sovereignty and absolute divinity, Jesus, in his kindness to our stubborn and hardened hearts, offers yet more evidence that he can be trusted. In those verses just then, those words that we just heard speak peace and comfort to our hearts, to follow that logical order that if Jesus is the bread of life who God has sent into the world, he's the one who's come to do not his own will, but the Father's will. And can we trust that he will do the Father's will? And what is that Father's will? That he will raise up on the last day all those the Father has given to him, and he will by no means let any of them go. Can we trust that Jesus completely and perfectly obeys the will of the Father? Yes. Why? Because he went to the cross. Church, Jesus died on the cross in our place and rose to life 3 days later. He said it, he did it, we can trust it. We can sit here this morning and we can be excited that Jesus fed the people with the bread, and we can understand the spiritual realities of that for our life, that we have the life of Christ in absolute abundance. And we can trust that Jesus walking in the water is this glorious image of the divinity of the Son of God, and that he is our great protector. And we can trust that Jesus is our better provision because he does what he says. And what he says is that he will raise up those on the last day, those who the Father has given him. He will accomplish perfectly his Father's will. And why can we trust that? Because he's already done it. In his going to the cross and he's raising to life 3 days later. Church, our fears, our distrust, our unbelief has no foundation. But all of our faith, all of our trust, all of our dependence and reliance upon who Jesus is and what he says he is going and has already done has every and the absolute firmest of foundation for us to rest our faith upon. As the band comes this morning, in a moment we're going to take communion together. We're going to take time to come before our Father in heaven and look to Jesus, the one who gave his life that we might live, the very bread of life. We're going to take this tiny physical meal as it points to the abundance of the spiritual meal that we have received through the gift of grace. Church, Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will not hunger. Whoever believes in him will not thirst. But our longings will be completely satisfied in him. This morning, what we're going to do to change it up a little bit is in just a moment, as we sing this song, the parents are going to go and collect their kids. And at the same time, if you want to start making your way, go and grab the emblems, grab a bit of bread, grab the cup, and go back to your seat. We'll finish singing this song together. And then in just in a moment, we'll come and we'll pray and we will take the Lord's Supper together.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.